as a man of war, a mighty conquering king, to come and reclaim that which is his own. If you look with me at Revelation chapter number 19, start at verse 11. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we pray that as we spend some time, especially looking at this passage dealing with the actual second coming of Christ, that each and every one of us here who takes the time to look at these verses this morning would have a greater appreciation for the significance of this, and that we would just be in awe of it and in anticipation of it as well. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. What we're going to focus on today, we're going to slow down a little bit here on purpose, and we want to focus especially on the details that are given to us at verse 11, 12, 13, along in there. Look at verse 11. There's some things that we want to focus on. He says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And then look at the next phrase, "and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Human history, all the way since Cain and Abel, has been a history basically of warfare and conflict. All the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain slew his brother. There was the first murder and so forth, first rebellion. And all the way since that time, and when you study human history and you look at human history has been really is a history of warfare. There's really never been a time in human history when there has not been some nation or tribe fighting another nation or tribe. And, of course, our generation is no different. Maybe it's not a warfare in our own country, but somewhere on the face of the planet, human history has been a history of warfare. And there really is going to be, look at the last phrase here at verse 11. It says, "And in what? In righteousness he doth judge and make war." This war that we're going to read about this morning, this is a warfare where the warrior who's leading the battle goes out to execute a righteous, holy warfare. It's the only one that ever has been. I need to correct that. There's when Israel came out of Egypt, remember that, and God destroyed the Egyptians. That was a righteous warfare, but that's teeny tiny compared to this one here. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take some time, we're going to slow down, slow down relative to the book of Revelation, but we're going to look at a lot of verses this morning, and I want you to jot these verses down. I want you to mark them, and I want you to trace this reference of verses in your Bible so that you can appreciate when this event here, the heavens opening up, and then the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of war going forth, he's been holding his peace for a long, long time. And it's time, when this event occurs, it's time for him to go forth as a mighty conquering king and in righteousness judge and make war. That's what I want you to see, okay? So we're going to run a lot of references this morning. We're going to begin actually all the way back in the book of Exodus. Go with me over to the book of Exodus in chapter 15. Go with me to the book of Exodus in chapter number 15. Look at Exodus chapter number 15. Now, Exodus 15 is the song of Moses, the song that Moses sang with Israel when the Egyptians were destroyed in connection with the rescuing of Israel out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea. So you know where you're at in Exodus 15, right? You're actually singing this song. And there's a particular way that Moses and Israel identifies the Lord. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now notice verse 3. And what does it say there? The Lord is a man of what? A man of war. Now, you don't oftentimes see too many bumper stickers that say that, okay? You know, when they talk about the Lord. You know, Christian people, when they put the bumper stickers on, talk about forgiveness, and that's what you should talk about. But understand this, that Moses right here, by divine inspiration, not only sings, but then, of course, writes this down, and he identifies here the Lord as a man of war. When you think, however, about human history, let me ask you this way. If you think about somebody that's a man of war, what should they be demonstrating?
Justice.
Okay, what else?
Power.
If you're going to say somebody is a man of war, shouldn't they be demonstrating their capacity to be such? And how would you demonstrate your capacity to be a man of war? Go out and beat the other guys, right? Right? Yeah, nuke them, whatever. If the claim that somebody attributes to you is that you're a man of war, well, then presumably you need to evidence that. But when you think about human history, I mean, obviously the case right here in Exodus when God destroys the Egyptians and Moses identifies the Lord as a man of war. When you think about human history, do you think of Jehovah God as a man of war? See, not really. You don't. Why not? That's exactly right. Sure, there are times in history when God intervened. For example, when he sent the Babylonians against Israel, specifically Jerusalem and so forth, and Judah. And then when the Media Persians dominated and defeated the Babylonians and so forth. But even that wasn't the Lord himself coming back to confront the enemy. Another major time, key time, when the Lord demonstrated himself to be a man of war, nobody else knew it unless they knew the scriptures. And of course, I'm talking about the cross. The Lord at that time, he came, and he came how? In weakness, exactly correct. And he went to the cross in total, complete weakness, depending on the Word of God and the will of the Father and so forth, trusting the Scripture. From an external standpoint, it looked like he was totally beat, and he was from an external standpoint. But from an internal standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, you understand that there clearly was a battle that was going on there, but not a battle that people standing around the cross would see or understand or have any clue that the Lord wanted. The Lord was a man of war. But when you're over here in Revelation chapter number 19, that song of Exodus 15 that Moses sang way back then, the Lord is a man of war, in Revelation 19, the Lord is indeed going forth to demonstrate the reality of what was sung back there. You see where we're at now? It's over there in... notice that phrase, the Lord is a man of war. Go back to Revelation 6. Go back to Revelation 6. Go to Revelation chapter 6. When the fifth seal is broken, this is early in the tribulation period, Revelation 6, verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which he held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, now what are they saying? They're saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? What are they asking the Lord? Yeah, Lord, how long are you going to delay the wrath? Lord, if you're holy and you're true, because it does say how long, oh Lord, holy and true. Lord, if you're holy and true, then you must at some point avenge the quarrel of your covenant, as the way the Old Testament said it. You must at some point avenge. Well, the answer that's given to them at this time is that they need to rest for a little season. Then, if you'll jump to chapter 10, go over to chapter number 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1 says this. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, a rainbow was upon his head, and so forth. Look at verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And here's what he says. Jump down to verse 6. He lifts up his hand to heaven, that's verse 5, and verse 6, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be, what, time no longer. What does he mean, time no longer? We studied this before. What's that mean? No more delay. He isn't saying time ceases here. There's no more delay is what's happening. They asked back in chapter number 6, how long, O Lord, until you go forth and judge and avenge our blood? Well, chapter number 10, he says, okay, there's time no longer. Now, that's where we're going to pick up. That's when John sees heaven open in chapter number 19, which is where we are, and he sees the Lord go forth. The Lord is going forth as a man of war, and he's called faithful and true. And he's going forth in righteousness and holiness and justice to make war. Okay? That's where we're at. Say that again. This is right at the end. Yeah, this is his actual return. Okay? So now watch this. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 63. We're going to look at a lot of passages in the book of Isaiah about the actual return of Christ. But I want to start with... Look over to Isaiah 63 and Psalms 45. Get these two passages. Get Isaiah 63 and Psalm 45. Here's what I'd like to start with, and here's what I'd like us to see and really appreciate this morning. The significance that the Lord goes forth as a man of war in righteousness and holiness. And there's a real sense, there's going to be a real sense here of majesty, of, I mean, I'm having a hard time saying it, but all these thousands of years, this earth and humanity has been in rebellion against the Creator of the earth. And the Creator, all things were created by Christ and for Christ, and what has He done? He's been holding His peace. That's what He's been doing. He's been patiently waiting until it's time for the Father to dispatch Him. And I want you to see some of the majesty, the righteous majesty, some of the beauty, the righteous beauty, when the Father says to the Son, He says, okay, Son, it's time to get up. Gird your sword upon your side and in majesty ride. And ride prosperously. You got that sense there? I mean, every other warfare that's gone, you know, most of them, they're all in unrighteousness and so forth. This one, the Father says to the Son, okay, Son, it's time to get up now and go back. And Son, work wonderfully on My behalf. And go and claim that which is your own and do it in righteousness. Look at these verses. These are just amazing. You should have two passages. You should have Isaiah 63, and you should have Psalms 45. Start at Psalms 45. Look at Psalms 45. This is David saying this, but he's saying it prophetically on behalf of the Father. Psalms 45, verse 1. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. Everybody with me? My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You see how he starts this psalm with a good matter. My heart is indicting. What does it mean when you indict something? What are you doing when you're indicting? You indict something. You're bringing forth. He starts this chapter by saying, "I'm bringing forth the evidence of a good matter, a matter that's good in God's eyes, a matter that concerns the king, a matter touching the king." Verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And now look at the call. "Gird thy sword upon thy side, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of what? Because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Do you sense the majesty here? Do you sense the holiness, the righteous holiness, where David, as a prophet, speaking for God the Father to the Son, the King, he says, "Son, gird thy sword upon thy side." To do what? To go forth to battle. "Son, it's time to get up off that throne of grace and long-suffering, and it's time to gird thy sword upon thy side and go and ride prosperously." Now, what would that mean, ride prosperously? Yeah, not just a little either. Not just a little successful. Go and ride prosperously because of truth. His ride is going to absolutely manifest the truth. How? In that it's going to destroy the lie. That whole concept of ride prosperously because of the truth, his prosperous ride is that he is going to exalt the truth by destroying the lie program. See that there? Look at how else he says it. Verse 4, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness." Look at the next phrase. "And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Now, what's that mean? What's that mean? When he says terrible things, does he mean sinful, wicked things? How do you know he doesn't mean that? Because, he can't sin. He's talking about he's going forth in righteousness and truth. When he says, "Thy right hand shall teach these terrible things," I mean, from the world's perspective, when they see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back with His armies, I mean, there's blood everywhere, heads flying everywhere, arms, legs, everywhere. You understand that? "Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." Verse 5, "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." Now watch verse 6. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." What does he have to do in order to demonstrate verse 6? But what does he have to do that? He has to ride prosperously. See, the evidence that his throne is a righteous throne is that he's going to ride prosperously. He's going to win the battle. Exactly correct. See, as far as God the Father is concerned, the throne that Jesus Christ is going to take over on this earth, God considers it, it's his throne and is forever. But he's going to come back and take that which is his own by riding prosperously. Nathan, you had a question?
Is this the same event that's referred to
as
the day of the Lord?
Yes, it is. Yes, and we're going to get to that. The question was, is this same event the verse, the idea of the day of the Lord? Yes, it is. Let me clarify this. There's a lot of discussion about the phrase the day of the Lord, okay? And the question basically is this. Is the day of the Lord a reference to just one particular day, or is it a reference to a 7-year period, Or is it a reference from the starting point of the tribulation period all the way virtually into the dispensation of the fullness of times? And the answer is, yes. It is all three of those things. Okay? Hold on just a second. The day of the Lord in some contexts is a reference to the day when He actually physically mounts the white charger, turns the sword, mounts the white charger and returns. Also verses that clearly indicate the day of the Lord is the whole 70th week of Daniel. But there are also verses that indicate the day of the Lord even extends beyond the 70th week of Daniel into the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then there are also verses that indicate that the day of the Lord is even beyond that. Now, why would that be true?
Is that like Stephen when he stood up at that point?
That'd be a part of the day of the Lord. Yes, yeah. Now, why would it be true? Why would God take the phrase, the day of the Lord, and refer to more than just one particular day, and in some cases, a whole extended period of time, in other cases, all the way through the millennium? Why would God do that? Okay, what? Because it's His day. That's why. It's His day every day from that point forward. See, until that day, whose day is it? Satan's day, man's day. So you want to be careful. Let me say it this way. There's a lot of discussion about the timing of the rapture in relationship to the day of the Lord. There are a number of people, and some within the quote-unquote grace camp, the grace movement and so forth, mid-act dispensationalism, and they put the rapture in the day of the Lord. Or they don't say it that way. They say, well, the rapture is post-trib. Okay? That's common with some people in the grace movement and so forth. So they say there's not a pre-tribulation rapture. They call it a pre-wrath rapture. So they say that the first half of the tribulation period is not the wrath of the Lord. The last half is the wrath of the Lord. So as long as the body of Christ gets out of here before the wrath, then we escape the wrath of the Lord. And one of the reasons they do that is because they'll take that phrase, the day of the Lord, and they'll make it one particular day. And it's clear that those verses that speak about the day of the Lord as one particular day, that clearly happens at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Therefore, their logic is, if we're going to be delivered from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, then we're going to go through the tribulation period, but we'll miss that day of the Lord at the very end. So they have the rapture, not pre-trib, but basically post-trib. Everybody understand that? That's a viewpoint that is... different ones hold that viewpoint. But it's completely inconsistent. I mean, I have good friends and so forth that talk about it and whatever. Again, the phrase, the day of the Lord, as you're going to see, the day of the Lord is a reference to more than just one particular 24-hour period. This particular verse that we're reading about when the Father says to the Son, gird thy sword upon thy side and in thy majesty ride prosperously, that is this out here. Okay? All right. Quick question, and then we've got to get right back on track because we have too many verses. Go ahead. Yes, that's true. That's a very good point. Yeah, there is no surrender on the part of the enemy. Because it happens out here. Everyone that's destroyed has taken the mark of the beast. They've aligned themselves and given loyalty to the Antichrist. Yes, sir. That's correct. Okay, and when you say it's different than any other battle we've seen, that is also true. because the Lord, the heavens actually open up. People on the earth, they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ leading the armies out of heaven. The armies are going to be behind him. Satan with his armies on the earth are going to be set in battle array to fight the Lord who's coming from heaven. So there has been no battle like this one so far. Okay, not to the extent and degree of it, okay? And so forth. What's that? Yeah, those that have aligned themselves with the Antichrist will be destroyed. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean everybody's destroyed, because not every single human being aligns himself with the Antichrist. All right, so let's keep going. So you got the sense of the majesty here, right? So the Lord now has, he's girded his sword upon his side, he's mounted that white charger, heaven is open, and so he begins to go forth. Now look at Psalm 63. Look at Isaiah 63, not Psalms. Look at Isaiah. This is a question that is asked to the Lord when the Lord actually gets to the earth and is conducting the battle. The battle is going to be in several phases. There are several phases of the battle, several strategic territories where the battle occurs. Okay, and we're not going to get into all that. We don't have the time for all the details. But just understand that the Lord, it's not the sense that the Lord comes back and just with the nuclear explosion just flattens everything and it's all done in one split second. That's not exactly how the battle occurs. There's a sequence of campaigns, a sequence of engagements that go on. So just kind of keep that idea in mind. But one of the things that is asked of the Lord in this passage, Isaiah 63, look at the question. This is incredible. He says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Now there's the question. Here, a conquering warrior, he's coming from Edom, and his garments are dyed. And he came specifically from an engagement in the territory called Bozrah. And the person that's asking the question says, "Man, you're glorious in your apparel. You're obviously some individual of majesty and wealth, but your garments are dyed, and you're traveling in greatness and strength." See the sense of the question there? And now the Lord answers, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Remember Revelation 19, the Lord goes forth and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Remember that? So look at the next question. He says, "Well, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" What's the question here? Why are you covered from head to toe in blood? Here you've got this mighty conquering king with all his military and rulership regalia on and everything. He's obviously glorious in his beauty and majesty, but his garments are all dyed red. When he left heaven, he didn't leave that way. In fact, we're going to come back to Isaiah 63. Go back to Revelation 19. Get this. Go back to Revelation 19. When he left heaven, he was not covered. When heaven is opened up, that when John looks up there and sees him coming, at that split second, and for a brief moment after that, he's not covered head to toe in blood. But his garments are stained in blood. Look at this verse right here. Look at Revelation 19, at verse 13. Revelation 19:13, "And he was clothed with a vesture covered in blood." See, that doesn't say covered, does it? What did it say? When he leaves heaven, his vesture has just been dipped in blood. Now, that's different than covered from head to toe in blood. Everybody understand that there? It brings up the question at this point, whose blood has stained his garment at this point? That's a possibility. Okay, I think it's the blood of Christ, myself. But it's a possibility that it's the blood of the martyrs and so forth. All right, and he's coming back to avenge their blood, and so that's certainly a possibility. But the point is, too, that when he leaves heaven, his vesture, it's just got a little blood stain on it, and he's going forth in vengeance. But by the time he has completed and one of the many engagements on the earth, and there's been a whole bunch of engagements already by the time that Isaiah 63 is asked of him, by the time he gets there, he is covered from head to toe, and his horse is totally covered in blood. Okay, now with that in mind, by the way, also notice verse 14. "The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen." Okay, what? White and clean. So none of them have any blood on them so far. And none of the horses have any stains on them so far. Got that? All right, so go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 63. Go to Isaiah chapter 63, where we were just a moment ago. Let me try to hunt another verse there real briefly, if I can. Okay, look at Isaiah 63 again. So you can see the question at verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now, if you tread in the wine fat, what does that mean, to tread in the wine fat? What's that mean? Yeah, exactly. You've got this whole big tub full of grapes and everything. Yeah, you're stained with the color of that stuff, all right? Well, we didn't read it, but just cross-reference back to Revelation chapter number 19. In fact, go ahead and look at it real quickly there. We're going to flip back and forth here. Revelation 19, and look at what it says at verse 15. Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. See that? Now go back to Isaiah 63. Back to Isaiah 63. So after they asked the question, who is this that cometh from Edom? And your garments were all dyed and so forth. The Lord answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then the next question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now here's the Lord's next answer, verse 3. Isaiah 63:3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Here's why. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of recompense, and the year of my redeemed is come. See what's happening there? Why is he treading the lion press in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God? Because the day of vengeance is in his heart. He doesn't simply say here the day of vengeance has come. He says the day of vengeance is in my heart. Yes. And the parallel is this. When he came the first time, didn't he constantly say things, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I can do nothing of my own self. The Son can do nothing of his own self. As I hear, I do. As I saw my Father do, that I do. He's doing the same thing now. When he says, the year of vengeance is in my heart, it was in his heart to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was to send the Son to execute judgment and to reclaim the earth. See what's going on here? Yeah, exactly. And even, what's kind of interesting about that, John, even throughout the whole battle, he doesn't really have to use his divisions. When they get stained with blood, it's because they're following him. And as he's trampling everything, it's splashing up in their faces. You know what I'm saying? What are you going to say? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Okay. All right, look at a couple of other verses, if you would. Go with me to Isaiah 13. Yeah. Look at Isaiah 13. It is amazing. Yeah. Look at Isaiah 13 and notice some things about this day. Look at Isaiah 13, 6. Isaiah 13, 6. Whoa, we got to hurry. It says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now look at all that happens. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Notice, with reference to the actual day of the Lord, there, you're going to see a repeated reference, depending on if we have time this morning, because we're quickly running out of time. But you're going to see a repeated reference to some things happening in the heaven, not just on the earth, and there's one of them. Okay? He says, continues to say, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, and I will punish the world for their evil, and their wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, I will, and so on and so forth. Let's, for time's sake, let's move forward. Go to Isaiah chapter 24. Go to chapter 24. Look it over to chapter number 24, verse 19. Chapter 24, verse 19. Look at the impact upon the earth. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. You think a Southern California earthquake is bad? Wait till this one. Did it give you right the reference there? Isaiah 24, 19, verse 20. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and so on. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. That's the satanic structure out there in the heavenly places. Okay? And the kings of the earth upon the earth. See the two realms? He's going to clean it all up. Remember the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews talks about when the Lord arises to shake terribly the earth. And he says, I'm not going to shake just the earth. I'm going to shake the heavens also. Well, you see it right here, prophesied way back here in the days of Isaiah. Okay? Look at another one. Go to chapter 26. Go to chapter number 26, verse 22 here. Look at verse 22. 26, 22. He says... 20. I'm sorry. Thank you. 26:20. He says, come, my people. So now here's the call to the remnant, what they are supposed to do when they see all this day approaching, okay? He says, come, my people, enter into the chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Why? Why hide yourself? Here's why. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Ever since Cain slew Abel and his blood drained into the ground, the earth has been holding forth its claim for God and for God to come back and avenge the blood of them that dwell on the earth. See that? And now there's a time when the earth is no longer going to disclose and hold that claim. Look over to 34. Look over to 34. It's interesting, these are all in Isaiah, by the way. Most all these are in Isaiah. Watch this one. Isaiah 34, verse 1. We're erasing the clock here. Isaiah 34, verse 1. He says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. Now, who is this call to? Everybody. Isn't that something? So why listen up? Here's why. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them into the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Now that's the earth. Now watch the heavens, verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. He's getting rid of all the satanic rebellion out of the heavens. See? As a leaf that falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from a fig tree. For, verse 5, what's it say? For my sword shall be bathed where? See, the battle. Where does the battle start? It starts out there by shaking the heavens, cleansing the heavens, purging the heavens. So like I say, there's several engagements that take place throughout this whole battle, and it begins up there in the heavens. Isn't that fascinating? Look at what he says here. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled. By the time the Lord even gets to the earth, His sword is already filled with blood. See that? He says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness. The Lord has a sacrifice here. See that? That whole idea of make fat with fatness. And with the blood of rams and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Wasn't the question asked earlier, who is it this comes forth from Edom? From Bozrah? By the time he's done with that conflict and engagement and so forth, he's covered in blood. And you know that blood started up there in the heavens and so forth. That whole issue, see verse 6, the last phrase, a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. The land of Idumea is south of Jerusalem. If you were to look at a map, you'd go south of Jerusalem and you would go east of Egypt, north and east of Egypt. That's where the land of Idumea is. And that is actually going to be where the earth is going to open up and have many shafts that go right down into the hell. No, Petra is actually north and west, okay, of that. Okay, anyway, so look at verse 7. And the unicorns, by the way, they are real creatures. How do you know that? Because the Bible says so. Anyway, and the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with their bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. There has been a controversy of Zion all the way back since the Old Testament. God showed His hand just a little bit in the bringing of Israel out of Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. He just showed a few of his cards. And then, in a sense, he's kind of sat back and waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. And when you get to Revelation 19, it's time no longer. He stands up in fulfillment of what the Father says to the Son, Son, gird thy sword upon thy side. He stands up. He girds his sword upon his side. He turns to his armies and his brigade commanders and military commanders and so forth and says, are we ready to proceed? Yes, sir, we are. And he mounts his white charger. The heavens open and he goes forth with that sword as a mighty conquering king. Now, what do you suppose his sword is? And there shouldn't be any supposing about it at all. What is it? It's the Word of God. Back to Revelation 19 and we're going to be done this morning. I have how many more verses, but watch this. Look at Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15, it says this. And out of his mouth goeth what? A sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Look at verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. Verse 13, what is he called? Verse 13, the Word of God. You know what he's going to do? You know, and I know sometimes people think, John, you're nuts, and but whatever. You know, it won't be the first time. He literally is going to come back just quoting Scripture. That's what he's going to do. He's going to be coming back quoting Scripture. And it's this going forth of the Scripture. What the Scripture did, here's a small illustration of it. In early Acts, when Peter is preaching the Word of God, it says things like they were pricked in their heart. And it says things like they were cut to the heart. See that? Well, you get pricked in your heart and cut to your heart when there's still an opportunity for you to repent. At this point, that Scripture is not just pricking the heart and not just piercing. It's slicing the pieces. See what's going on there? And he's going to come back just quoting Scripture. Scripture is the power of God. That's what he's going to use. That's why we need to use it. I mean, that's okay. He doesn't have a little one at all. No. Oh, little. Okay, yeah. He does, actually, yes. And he has an actual rod and so forth, but it's the Word of God that is the sword. Yes, okay. All right, good. You know what? We're out of time. We've got to start here in about 6 minutes. We'll pick up here next time. There's so much more to go over in looking at this issue of the day of the Lord. Okay, we'll pick up here in a few more minutes.